As Jim said, my name is Tim. I have the joy of serving on the pastoral team here at Eastside, and I'm just so excited to see you guys. I've been away for a while. Most of you know I was very graciously given some time away as a sabbatical, and Brenda came up to me during the greeting time and said, "Are you new here?" I said, "No, I'm renewed here." So delighted. For those of you who are guests this morning, thank you so much for being here. It's just an incredible privilege when people take time out of their busy schedules to come and be with us. And I hope and pray that as you experience this morning worship service, that you will experience something of the love and the power and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, His grace and His mercy. As you can see by how we sing and how we talk, we're all about Christ Jesus. We don't get into politics and all kinds of stuff. We meet as the people of God to talk about God, to worship Him, and to worship His Son. And we're just delighted that you're here. We also encourage those of you who may be here for the first time, you'll see a little card, a connection card, in the seat in front of you, the back of the seat in front of you. Give us some information. We promise we won't harass you or hound you, but we just would like to meet you. And also on the back of that is a place where if you have specific prayer requests, you can write that down. And you can have our prayer team pray, or you can have just the elders pray. But one of the things that's at the very core of what we believe is that the Church of Jesus Christ is totally dependent on God in prayer, and we have a very robust prayer ministry here, and we see God do amazing things as His people gather together for prayer. A couple of quick announcements to just kind of give you a sense of what's going to happen the rest of the month here at Eastside Community Church. We've been, as you know, teaching through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, taking a break because I wanted to take a few weeks and just talk about some things that are on my heart from my time away. As I wrestled with my own heart, I wrestled with the ministry of the church, what God is doing and intending to do. So a couple of quick things. First of all, next week, my son James Lusk will be in town, and he will be up here teaching us on Sunday morning. He is an incredible man of faith and probably the most godly man I know. And he and his wife and our four grandchildren live in East Harlem, New York City, and they're planting a new church ministry there, and they're going to talk a little bit about that, and so you'll get to meet them. The whole family's coming in this week to be with us to celebrate my wife's birthday, and so we're excited about that. And then the following week, and this is really important, if you can be here the last Sunday of August, if at all possible, and if you can, if anybody, a member of your family can be here, I'm going to talk very specifically about what the elders of this church really have been pressed on our heart by the Lord to be the vision for the next 12 months or more in this ministry. Many of you have been asking that question. So we've sold some land. They're building apartments. We've got things going on. What's going on in the leadership and how are we moving forward as a church? So, and by the way, that would be for those of you who are our guests who have visited more than once. It would be a great time for you to just check in. If you're looking for a church home, this would be a good moment for you on the last Sunday of this month to just get a sense, just get a feel for what God is doing here and whether He might want you to join in with us. On that evening of the 27th of August, 6 o'clock in this room, I'm asking the church to show up as many as you can for a time of worship and a time of prayer. We want to go into our fall ministry on our knees. We want to go in totally surrendered, humbled, and dependent on the Lord. So please, if you can be there for that. All of that will be in our Thursday update and so forth. Today you see that we have the communion table here before us. And so I just want to invite all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to come join us as we take communion this morning. You don't have to be a member of Eastside Community Church. We encourage you that if you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord, it's really okay. Just observe what happens. We would love to have you just continue to be with us to consider the claims of Jesus Christ on your heart. And I'll just go ahead and say this now up front so that we can get on with it when I get to the table. Because of health concerns, we do not use alcohol in our wine, and it's all gluten-free. So I actually have two granddaughters, you'll meet them next week, who are severe celiac patients, and so gluten is an extremely difficult thing for them. So taking that into account, if you join us in communion, and I have a lot of friends who struggle with alcohol, we just don't put that temptation in front of the people we love. So I'll say more about that in a moment. So last week I made reference to Psalm 63, which is where we're going to go today. We read it together as a congregation earlier. And I asked you if you could take the time this week to meditate through Psalm 63 and just to take the time to kind of chew the cud. You know what I mean by that? Some of you, any of you ever grow up on a farm? You know, cows have these different stomachs and they chew things and chew them over and over. Talk about this over lunch today, about chewing the cud. But part of that process in the cow's life is to allow the breakdown of the food that they take in so that it can be digested properly. A cow chewing its cud is a very happy, content cow. Why is that important? Because in a moment when you see in Psalm 63 the word meditate, the Hebrew word for meditate is that idea of the chewing of the cud. It's you and me taking the words of God and mulling them over and chewing them and kind of letting it break down in all of its constituent parts and to learn from it and to take from it. So this past week, I hope some of you had an opportunity to look at Psalm 63, to pray through Psalm 63. It's been an amazing week for me to look at this, and I want to walk us through this quickly this morning so we can get to the Lord's table. So I'll start with a question. What's the most important thing in your life? Now, I don't want the Sunday school answer. I know that, you know, when in doubt, say Jesus, you know, kind of in Sunday school. I'm asking sincerely, what would you say is the most important thing or are the most important things in your life? You know, the simple answer, which I think is an accurate answer, is that the things that you most earnestly, most diligently and most passionately pursue in your life are the things that are most important. That the things that you and I give the greatest amount of time and money and energy and resources and our affections, those are the things that are the most important things to us. We can talk about, we can give our testimony, we can sing, we can teach, we can preach about all these other things, but when it all comes down to it, if you look at your budget, if you look at your calendar, if you look at how you spend your time, if you look at how you spend your energy, those are the things that are most important to us. And by the way, those are the things that have the greatest possibility of becoming the idols of our heart. The greatest possibilities of, if I could use this imagery, of moving Christ off of the throne in the throne room of your life. In any given moment, something is always close to that throne and always ready to dethrone Christ. And in the seasons of life, different seasons of life, it can be different things. Many of you know that we went through a period for a couple of years where one of our children was desperately ill. And for us, during that time, the thing that was most on our heart, and I'll say it out loud, more than the church, more than the ministry, you know, was praying and hoping that our child survived. And by the grace of God, she did and is doing well today. But I know some of you have gone through that experience with your children or with a loved one. So those things that are always there around the throne of the throne room of your heart. Those things are always lurking, ready to kind of jump up on that throne and to shove Jesus to the side. And that's a concept that I think most of us, or all of us, understand pretty clearly. But I'm not convinced that's the real answer. I think it's more sinister than that. And I'll tell you what I mean. If somehow we could go with a camera into the throne room of your heart, my heart, if we could just creak open that door and look inside and see that throne of your life, hopefully we would open the door, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ there. Or maybe in some particular season of your life, something else would be there. But if we could take that throne, if we could move it over to the side, on the back wall in the throne room of your life and my life, bolted to the wall with huge bolts that cannot be unbolted, is a picture. And that picture is a picture of how you think, how I think, our lives should be. And it involves all these other little things. It involves our money and our family. It involves, sex and cars and jobs and college and all the things that we give our time and our passion and our energy, our resources, our affections to. That picture on the back wall of the throne room of your life, that picture is what drives your life. And what makes it so subtle and so sinister is that we keep getting distracted by the other little things and we never get to the big picture. And if I could say it this way, when we read about David in Psalm 63, that picture is being shattered in his life. And I want to say to you that God is irrepressibly committed to tear that picture apart, to shatter and dismantle that picture in your heart and in my heart. And he's constantly working painfully in our lives to get that picture off and to put another picture, because he has his own picture of what my life is supposed to be like, what your life is supposed to be like. So when David is crying out, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He's in a moment in his life. He's in a moment in his life where everything that he always counted on is now gone. Now, what's interesting is if you look in your Bible, now my Bible at Psalm 63 has in bold type, "My soul thirsts for you." If you have the ESV Bible, probably that is something very similar is there. And that's not inspired scripture. That's just some English editor put that there to kind of orient you to what is this psalm is about. But the very next phrase, most people don't realize this, that in the Hebrew text of Psalm 63, the very next phrase, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, you see that in your Bible? That's inspired scripture. That's actually the first verse in the Hebrew text of Psalm 63. So Psalm 63 verse 1 is not, "Oh God, you are my God." Psalm 63 verse 1 starts out, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." And why is that important? Because every once in a while when you read the Psalms, you get a historical note like that that's inspired by scripture that helps us understand the context in which this was written. And so you can go back, and there's a debate among scholars whether this incident of David being in the wilderness is found in 1 Samuel chapters 22 and 23 or in 2 Samuel 16 or 17. And it really doesn't matter either one, because the stories are very, very similar. The point is, in both cases, David has been run out of Jerusalem, and he's being pursued by people who hate him. And in the first Samuel passage, it's Saul the king is out chasing him through the wilderness. And in the second Samuel passage, it's Absalom, his son, has deposed him, and David is being scattered to the wind with some folks that are following him, and he is out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And that's why he starts out, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." See that language, that poetic language? That's the language of somebody who's in the wilderness and he doesn't have any water. And he uses this picture, this idea of what it's like to be in the wilderness, to be totally lost and have no water, as the kind of yearning, the thirst that comes in that situation is the kind of yearning that we're to have for God himself. I wonder if you've ever read something like this and asked the question, why don't I long for God like that? I mean, I've had moments in my life where I was crying out, "Oh God." You probably have too, but as a normal course of life, are you hungering and thirsting for God? Or are you like so many of us where all these other things, my life, my marriage, my longing to be married, my children, how they turn out, how am I going to retire, how am I going to get my job done, where am I going to go to college, all these things, all these good things, they're not bad things, they're good things, they're blessings from the Lord, but these things tend to crowd out the question, why? Why don't I long for God himself? I certainly long for his blessings, right? I certainly want him to continue to give me all these other things. And the reason I make such a big deal out of this first verse is because that's the beginning point. And most people, when they read this, as we read before, read it in the absence of the first verse in the Hebrew text. Because whatever is to happen in our lives, in our relationship with God, begins with a moment of honesty with ourselves. You and I live in an illusion. I don't mean illusion, you know, like some sci-fi movie or something. I mean a spiritual illusion. We live in a physical world where all the things that we love and enjoy and find pleasure in and work so hard for, they're not illusory in the sense that they don't really exist. Of course they exist. They're gifts from God to us to bless us and to be enjoyed and to find pleasure in and to find fulfillment in. But the illusion is a spiritual illusion. The illusion is that these things keep us distracted from what it means to know God personally. We are living in a spiritual wasteland. And like so many of people in the world, we, just like them, are sort of the frogs in the kettle. We're the ones who are just being kind of boiled slowly by a world that ultimately will cause incredible shame and disappointment to us. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, whoever believes on Christ will not be disappointed. Because idols always bring shame and always bring disappointment to us. So David is lamenting the fact that his whole world, that picture on the back wall of the throne room of his life, that picture is being shattered. Everything that he's counted on to consider himself significant, even significant in the eyes of God, that is being shattered and taken away from him. And now he's left with just one thing. He's crying out to the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if we would just learn this without having to go through pain? You know, why is it that we're so stubborn? I look at my own life and I go, man, you know, I didn't have to go through that. I already knew this. I knew it in my head. Why couldn't I just grasp it and just embrace it? This idea that God loves me and he wants a deep relationship with me. That the Bible is more than just a manual for how to make life work. That the Bible is 66 love letters, God writing to people to say, I love you, I invite you to come and be part of me. I want you to come and sit with me. I want you to be loved by me as Zephaniah. When's the last time you read Zephaniah? You better read Zephaniah, because he's going to be there in heaven. And if he comes up and says, hey, what did you think about my book? You know, you'll have an answer. Zephaniah says that our Heavenly Father sings over us. He has a song that he has for us. Revelation tells us that God has a special name, a nickname, that only you and he will know. That nobody else in all eternity will know the nickname between you and your Heavenly Father. This is how much he loves us. The cross on the wall behind me represents the reality that he loves God so loved. God loves the world so much. The psalmist said in another place, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For many of us, it's let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you see that in how we worship. You see that in how we give, how we serve, how we get offended, how we complain and we murmur. Our God loves us. Our God invites us to come to sit with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ invites us to come to his table, to sit with him in fellowship. We're not just servants of Christ. We are children of God. We're part of the family. He's our big brother. But it begins with this honest perception, this accepting of this reality that we are living in a spiritual wasteland, that no matter what you accomplish in this life, no matter what you cling to make your life work, in the end, it's just a wasteland. I read yesterday the story of a man, 71-year-old man, he's a hiker. He decided in 128-degree weather to hike in Death Valley in California, which is known as the hottest place on planet Earth. 128 degrees. What could possibly go wrong, right? Well, yes, of course. They found his body slumped over. It was underneath a metal sign, a warning sign, about the heat. Now imagine this guy going out, and I don't think this is true of him, but imagine him going out with every possible thing you can imagine. He's got the best shoes, he got the hat, he's got the sunscreen, he's got the special glasses, he's got a great tent, he's got food, he's got a way to cook the food, he's got this great backpack, he's got everything he needs except one thing. And that one thing is, in verse 1 it says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's no water. Water. The one most essential thing that he lost was the water. That reminds me of my life so much. I have all these things around me, with me, on me, in me, that just make my life work so well. But how often do we think, you know, I forgot the water. So it begins with this idea that we really have to accept the fact that no matter how wonderful our life is on a spiritual level, on the most essential, the most meaningful level, you and I are living in a spiritual wasteland. It's beautiful, it's alive, it's bewitching, it's full of wonder and pleasure and full of deadly danger. And sometimes God has to pull us aside and do that thing that he does to remind us of that. If that's the beginning point, then the follow-up point is there's this awareness that I'm in this desert. So where's the water? What really, spiritually, is the water for me? And that's where David talks about this earnestly pursuing God. God himself, not just the blessings of God, not just being around God, not just talking about God, but God himself as the treasure of our hearts. the only true source. When we come to the moment where we say, oh God, you are my God, that's the turning point in a person's life. Some of you may have been in and out of church. You may have heard gospel preachers. You may have listened to songs on the radio or whatever, but you haven't really come to that moment where, in this critical moment of realizing that I am outside of the grace of God, I am lost, I'm in a desert, all the language that the Bible uses to describe us outside of our faith in Christ, dead and broken and lost and hopeless and helpless, all that desperate language. There's a time when we have to come to the place where we say, it's true about me. I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no life. This is a spiritual illusion. And I would encourage you today, if you're listening with us online, or if you're sitting here today and you're wrestling with this, I hope you'll wrestle with it. And I hope you can come to the place where you can bow your heart before the Lord Jesus and say, oh God, you're my God. You're my God. And to earnestly pursue Him. And how do we do that? I'm going to give you just a handful of simple ideas, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. In this pursuit of Him, it begins with acknowledging our deepest longings. He says, I hunger, or I faint. My flesh is fainting. The idea there is that I'm exhausted and hungry. My soul is thirsty. You know, thirst and hunger are just natural functions of the human body. When's the last time you said, unless you were sick or on some kind of medication, when's the last time you said, you know, I got to work harder at being thirsty? I'm just not thirsty enough. I need to put more energy into being thirsty. No, we don't do that. The body naturally is thirsty. The body is naturally hungry. Why don't we hunger and why don't we thirst? Well, because we fill our bodies with junk food. And I'm an expert on junk food. If you want to know anything about junk food, I can tell you all kinds. I have them in categories. I can explain to you why I eat them, and I can justify them. It's like going out and working out in this 110-degree weather and mowing your grass and coming in, and you're thirsty. Your body's screaming for water, and what do? You grab, you know, a Coke or a Pepsi or whatever. You sling that thing down, and there's this immediate rush of sugar and whatever else chemicals they put in that, and you feel this kind of euphoria, but it doesn't last very long because it's junk. It's not what the body needs. We do the same thing in our spiritual lives. We fill our lives with spiritual junk food. Things that kind of approximate God. They kind of hang around God, but not God Himself. Even our religious activities can become spiritual junk food. We don't have to, if you take away the junk out of our lives, the soul is naturally hungry and thirsty. So it comes down to acknowledging our deepest longings. There's a great passage, by the way, in John chapter 7. Do we have that passage? John chapter 7, if you can find that. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and it's what was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. All of Israel came to Jerusalem. They built these, like, wooden booths or little tent-like things. And for 7 days they sat there and they carried on and they feasted and they fellowshiped with each other. And then on the eighth day, what this passage calls the last day, the great day of that feast, in the middle of all of this religious activity, it was the highest, except for the Day of Atonement, it was the highest day of worship and fellowship and festival and music and scripture in all of the calendar of Israel, of the whole year. Everybody's there. They're having a great time. And Jesus stands up and says, is anybody thirsty? Is anybody thirsty? What would it feel like if you and I were worshiping and singing this morning, and we were listening to and sharing the Word of God with each other, and we were praying for one another, and we were hugging one another, and Jesus sitting in the back stood up and said, you know, I'm not feeling it. It's very easy for us to think that just because we have activity going on in the name of Jesus, that that's the same thing as coming to Jesus personally. Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you go back three chapters to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, it's the same conversation, isn't it? He asked her for a drink of water. They have this conversation back and forth. It gets a little tense, and then Jesus shows his love to this woman and tells her that if she will simply turn to him and come in deep, passionate relationship with him, if she can receive him as her Messiah, then she can have a kind of water deep in her soul that she will never spiritually be thirsty again. Jesus is the water of life. If Jesus had already been on the earth, David would have written this differently. Oh Christ, you are my God, I think he would have written. I don't know that we're all that self-aware, to be honest with you. We spend so much time and energy hiding the things that are true about us, our deepest longings. We spend so much time and energy avoiding by getting involved in all the busyness of life. Can I ask you, how is your soul? When you pause and take a deep breath, and nobody's around, and all the editors of your thinking have gone offline, and there's nobody to kind of hide from, it's just you and God in the room, what's that like for you? Are you really comfortable, happy, joyful? Maybe it feels a little awkward. For some of us, maybe it even feels tense, or it can even be terrifying. It's because we spend a lot of our spiritual energy doing things for God and not pursuing God himself. And so he gives us four more quick things. I'll just go through them real quick. Choosing to worship him. By choosing to worship him in the company of his people, David is out in the wilderness. He's missing the sanctuary where God's people meet. There's something about doing this together as the people of God. There's a side of God you see in the context of the local church that you don't see by yourself, being together with the people of God. And some people say, yeah, but there's so many hypocrites. I know, that's the point. You know, it's imperfect people. There are things that God wants to do in our life by putting us in a seat next to another person who's imperfect, who brings out your imperfections. That's how redemption works. That's how sanctification works. David longed for the place. Verse 2, to behold you, Lord. Verse 3, to praise you, Lord. Verse 4, to bless you, Lord. Being among God's people is absolutely crucial. One of the things you're going to hear me say on August the 27th is that we're going to go deep in this congregation in our community groups. We're retooling all of that. Everyone in this church needs to be in a small group, needs to be among a group of people where you can find the love of Christ and you can encourage one another and build up one another and admonish one another. It's a critical part of being a Christian. And that's hard now because our culture has embraced this idea that going to church online or just hanging out at home, it's not the same. It's not the same. Now, we offer it because some people just can't do it. They can't be here. But we don't offer it as an a reason for avoiding. The one thing that in this passage just riveted me in the last 2 weeks is in verse 5, where it says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips." When, all that will happen when? When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I can't tell you the number of times as an old guy I get up in the middle of the night, and I won't go any further than that, but I get up and I wander, you know, down the hall, and then I'm already up, so why not get a glass of water? And then since I got a glass of water, you know, I'm feeling a little hungry, and the next thing you know, I'm having a snack, and then the next thing you know, I've got my phone out and I'm looking, checking the news feed and so on and so forth. And what that does, even the doctors, even the medical people in this room will tell you that's a terrible way to live your life. What it does to the adrenaline and the norepinephrine and the serotonin and all the other stuff I can't pronounce and don't know what it means. So the challenge I took out of Psalm 63 is every time I wake up in the middle of the night now, meditate on God. Pursue Him. If you wake up in the middle of the night, just start praying. If you got to turn on your phone, then go to the Logos Bible or whatever's on your phone. If you don't have it, go get it. And meditate in the night watches. And as we cultivate that kind of thinking, that kind of reflexive action, it does something to our souls and it draws us deeper in and higher up into God Himself. So these are the moments, these quiet, vulnerable moments that we need to pursue Him, to remember, to meditate, to chew the cud and become happy cows. It's utterly wonderful. I just seen if you're awake. And in the last part, by trusting Him to protect us from our cruel and ruthless enemy, David cries out, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth," and etc. "Those who are liars, their mouths will be stopped." We do have an enemy. Our enemies are not people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do have an enemy who hates God and anything that reminds him of God. And you and me, you and I being in the image of God, we remind Him of God, and He hates us and He fights against us, and that can become overwhelming at times. And to believe and to trust that God is there and that He's that shield, all that language in the Psalms, under the shadow of His wings, He's my rock, He's my fortress, He's my warrior. All of those metaphors are designed to remind us that we flee to Him in times of distress. Now, I probably didn't say much to you that you didn't already know. This is by way of reminder that it's easy to do all the other stuff and to get wrapped up in the things that many of the things are necessary things. But those are second things. They're not first things. There's one essential thing. As Jesus said to Martha when Mary was sitting at His feet. So can I invite you to come to see the invitation of the Lord God, to see the invitation of Christ our Savior, to come and to be in deep, intimate, passionate relationship with Him. To draw near, He says. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. To make your faith more than just being faithful to the Lord, but actually feasting on the Lord Himself. That He is our portion. He's our reward. He's our treasure. Can I invite you to consider that this morning? And part of the way we do that is we come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is an intimate moment that reminds us that this is a relationship. It's not just a religion. It's not just something we do to serve God. But abiding in Him and loving Him and knowing Him is about a relationship. And so these simple symbols, a piece of unleavened bread, a little cup that has a representation, a symbol of the blood of Christ, these are the invitations that Jesus gives to us. I'm going to invite our deacons to come this morning and be prepared to serve our congregation.